Your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and we are going to look this morning at a section from Romans chapter 14 verse 13, running all the way through to chapter 15 verse 13. We won't read that all, but we are going to read a portion of it together. So if you would follow with me in your Bibles, and if I can just again encourage you to bring your Bibles to church and follow along as we work our way through portions of Scripture line by line and verse by verse, that you can see for yourself what God's Word is saying. So let's read together from Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Just so far in God's Word, and we have already prayed and asked that God would be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of it this morning. We are in part two this morning on the gospel and racism. We started this last week looking in chapter 14 verse 1 to 12, and we're going to continue through to chapter 15 verse 13 this morning. And we are considering this whole question, or last week we considered the whole question of how does the gospel address my racist heart? In chapter 14, what seemed at face value to be various matters of indifference or preference in the church, matters of eating meat and drinking wine or observing certain religious days, we saw last time that when we considered Romans 14 alongside of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that Paul was actually addressing this far deeper heart issue of racism, of the social and the ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome and in the church in Corinth. And these racial divisions were causing division in the church. We also saw last time that the divide in Rome was between the Gentile believers, whom Paul called the strong in the faith, and the Jewish Christians in Rome, who were the weaker ones in the faith. And Paul's definition of who was strong and who was weak was based on their grasp of the gospel and the freedom in Christ which the gospel had purchased for them. But we saw in a different context in the church in Corinth that the same issue of eating meat was causing division in that church, and yet in that context the weak and the strong groups were reversed. The Jews were the strong ones in Corinth, and the Gentiles were the weak ones in Corinth. And so last week we were introduced to this idea of gospel blind spots. Blind spots which we all have and which we all bring with us into the church. Blind spots which one ethnic or racial or social group has, which a different ethnic or racial or social group does not have, and vice versa. And we saw as well that the tendency that we all have, because we are blind to our own blind spots, is that when they are exposed, we react defensively or even with hostility towards others when their cultural and traditional differences expose our blind spots. Sadly, the history of the church is strewn with divisions and church splits and even wars over the issue of gospel blind spots. Where instead of learning from God's word how to expose these things in our hearts and deal with these blind spots in the church, instead we've used religion to champion our personal and our cultural and our traditional preferences. And in doing so, we've caused great harm to the body of Christ and to the testimony of the church. And so we return today to look at the rest of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15. And we're going to ask a second question this morning, which is this: how does the gospel transform our multiracial relationships practically? Our study last week dealt more with the internal transformation of the heart, which the gospel produces in all who are believers. And so, again, if you missed last week's sermon, please read through it. I did email it out to all of you who are on our church database this week. So if you did not get it, please will you just fill out a yellow form at the info desk after the service so that we can get your email address and stay in touch with you. But the reason for that is that last week laid the theological foundation for what we're going to look at today. And you will not be able to put the instruction of God's word to you today into practice if you haven't first had your heart changed, touched, challenged, and really transformed by the gospel. What we are looking at today is the practical outworking of the gospel in our hearts. And so what practical instruction then does Paul give to the church in Rome? A church in which we are told the Jewish believers were judging the Gentile believers and the Gentile believers were despising the Jewish believers. Well, he says in the first place, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 13 starts with a therefore, which means that Paul is about to connect these practical instructions with what he said in verses 1 to 12. In the light of the gospel, in the light of what he was saying in verses 1 to 12, those gospel truths applied to your heart, he's now calling us to respond in a certain way in the context of the church. And verse 13 sets the tone for the whole section. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, we don't have time today to go through this whole section verse by verse, but I want to help you see the overall flow of what Paul is saying. Now, firstly, let's deal with what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that these cultural and social and traditional differences which we looked at last time, he's not saying that they are unimportant. He's not asking us to pretend that they don't exist. But what he is saying is that we need to keep these matters in perspective. And we must not let them cause division or hurt in the church. And so he says this very strongly. Look at verse 13 and then verse 15 and verse 20. Verse 13, he says, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And then verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. Now, these are all very strong commands, and they are issued on the back of such minor issues. That of eating meat or drinking wine or celebrating certain religious days. But here we see the evil scheme of Satan to destroy the church. How many Christians, verse 13, do you know of, have been hurt? Maybe you yourself here today have been hurt in the family of the church because a brother or a sister put a stumbling block in the way of your faith. How many Christians have been destroyed? Now, that's a very strong word that he used here. It means the spiritual ruin of the person. How many Christians have been spiritually ruined because of something which another Christian said or did to them involving matters of cultural and social and traditional difference, preference? And then verse 20, how many churches have been split where the name of God and the work of Christ has literally been dragged through the mud because of internal divisions and squabbles between believers who differ over minor things? Paul is wanting us to see the big picture here. The name of Christ is at stake in the way you treat a brother or a sister who is different to you. Notice the increasing levels of seriousness. Racism in the church causes a brother or sister to stumble, verse 13, which leads that person's faith to be spiritually ruined, verse 15, which in the end destroys the very work of God in verse 20. And what is the work of God which is destroyed? Well, it is nothing less in this context for sure than a reference to the Christian church. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a slightly longer passage, and I want us to read carefully what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And what we see is that what's going on here in Rome was going on in Corinth. We'll see what's going on in Ephesus, and we know what's going on in the church in Galatia as well. This issue of racism in the church is throughout the New Testament. Now look at how Paul deals with this situation in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He starts by addressing the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, that was a derogatory name used by those who were the circumcision, referring to the Jews, speaking about something which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, again, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see Paul's wonderful description of the work of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ? We are a united body of people where all cultural, racial, social, and gender divisions are removed, and where together in our unity we become the dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So when we as believers then harbor a spirit of racism in the church, and we divide socially or demographically, according to age or gender or racial group, we are not just causing spiritual ruin for individual brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in actual fact destroying the very work of Christ which He died to accomplish. Namely, to create one body out of all people groups. Now let's come back to Romans 14 again. To see that Paul is not pretending here that these gospel blind spots don't matter, and that we must all just pretend that each person's views then are equally valid in the church and simply find agreement on the lowest common denominator. Now what do I mean by agreement on the lowest common denominator? Well, if half the church eats hot dogs and the other half eats hamburgers, the lowest common denominator is that we all just eat rolls. Okay. Is that what Paul is saying spiritually? That we lose all our uniqueness and identity and we just agree on the lowest common denominator. No, he makes it clear, for example, that with regards to eating meat, the strong in the gospel are theologically correct. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Again in verse 20, he states categorically that all food is a gift from God and it's all good and it's all clean. So Paul is agreeing theologically with the strong here, and at the same time he's teaching, he's instructing the weak. But his purpose is not to force everyone to agree with each other, but rather he's urging the strong to recognize that our differences over these issues are real. They are intimately connected to the other person's cultural background, traditional background, maybe even religious upbringing, and so cannot simply be dismissed or disconnected from that person's conscience before God. And this is a temptation that the strong so often fall into when they encounter something where they know that they are on the gospel high ground. The attitude to the weak is, well, just get over your issues, see the light, and move on. No. Paul here connects these issues of cultural difference to each person's conscience before God. And his great concern in the church is that each person is given the freedom to act in accordance with your own clear conscience before God. Nothing or no one should ever pressure a person to act against their conscience. Because as he reminded us last time, each one of us lives for the Lord, we die to the Lord, we belong to the Lord, we are accountable to the Lord, and we will be judged by the Lord. And so no other human is to impose their view on another person's conscience. Now we're not talking here about clear revealed truths in Scripture, the essentials of the gospel. We don't have the freedom here to pick and choose what we like. He's dealing here in the context of these matters of preference, indifference. Eating meat, drinking wine, religious days. And he's saying each person must function in that realm with a clear conscience before the Lord. When we don't do that, when we seek to impose our view on others so that they will change their practice in order to conform to our view or our preference on this, this is called spiritual bullying. And I'm sure that we've all been the victim of, and perhaps even the perpetrator of, this kind of spiritual bullying in the past. And so in verse 14 and verse 16 and verse 20, he explains that all food is clean. It's all good. It's a gift from God. And if eating meat is good and proper for you before the Lord, then you eat with thanksgiving in your heart. That's good. But if eating meat for someone else is unclean, in other words, it's sinful to their conscience, then for them, they abstain with thanksgiving and give praise to God. Now, his real concern in this section is that the strong in the faith, those who have full freedom in the gospel to eat all things, that they do not pressure the weak into doing something which goes against their conscience. Because in doing that, they are causing that brother or sister to sin. And if that continues, it could lead to spiritual ruin. Now verse 23 is directed to the weak. To the person whose conscience is overly sensitive regarding certain matters. And Paul says to them, if you have doubts, if you have doubts in your conscience about doing something, and you do it anyway, because of peer pressure from the strong, then you are sinning. Because that which does not proceed from a heart of faith is sin. Now while the context here is eating meat or drinking wine or religious days, verse 23 gives us a very general and yet life-transforming theological principle. That which does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, Paul is just practically applying the gospel to every area of our life. He's working out practically what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. What it means to live to the Lord, to die to the Lord. The gospel changes everything, which means that if you and I do anything out of a heart which is not responding in faith to what Christ has done for us on the cross, then we are sinning. Real challenge to just examine all of our motives in life, all of the things that we do. Can we genuinely say that everything I do as a Christian is done, it proceeds from a heart of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for me? All of my life is to be lived for the glory of God. What a challenge. And so as we consider then all these varying cultural and ethnic and racial differences which we bring with us as the Rainbow Nation into the church, what is the overriding principle which should govern our actions? Is Paul saying the overriding principle for you and I as Christians is gospel freedom? Is that the main thing that he wants us to keep always before us? No, says Paul, no. Look at verse 15. You certainly are free. But if you use your freedom to grieve your brother by the exercise of that freedom, then you are no longer walking in love. There's a higher law at work here, the law of love. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus, in this way, serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So while everything might be permissible, not everything is helpful. Not everything is helpful in building your brother in the Lord up. And if it's not building your brother or sister up, then you are not building the church up. Paul is contrasting in this whole section the building up of the body, the building up of the church versus the tearing down of the church. And we do this. We build up and we tear down in the way that we handle these matters of cultural and racial difference in the church. The overriding principle which should govern our gospel freedom is that of love, righteousness, peace, joy, and mutual upbuilding in the body. This is ultimately what the kingdom of God is about. And then just lastly from this section, I want you to see that Paul is not asking the strong here to give up their freedom or even to change their views to align with the weak. But what he is calling the strong is to enjoy the freedom that you have in your relationship with God in such a way as it is always tempered or restrained by our love for Jesus Christ and our love for those for whom Christ has died. Look at verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now earlier he said it is good to eat meat. But now he's saying it's good not to eat meat if eating meat is going to cause your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, and here he's referring to an understanding of the gospel, that the freedom you have in the gospel, keep that between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves in the context here of this gospel freedom. In other words, in Christ, you have the freedom to eat meat or not. You have the freedom to drink wine or not. You have the freedom to celebrate Christmas and Easter or not. Enjoy your freedom in the Lord. Thank the Lord for your freedom. Don't let others rob you of your freedom. But, he says, at the same time, temper your freedom. Constrain your freedom whenever necessary. In love for a weaker brother or sister who may not yet understand that dimension of freedom in the gospel or appreciate it or perhaps be able to handle it. For example, if you are at a meal and you have the freedom to drink wine, but at the meal is a brother or sister in Christ who came out of a home where the parents were alcoholics and it caused all kinds of evil in that person's life because of the abuse of alcohol. You are free to drink wine, Paul says. But for the sake of building up that brother or sister in Christ, it's better for you not to drink in that situation so that they may be built up in their faith. Someone shared with me after the service that they did exactly that. They were invited by a strong believer to a meal. They were a strong believer who had freedom on this issue, but there was another brother there who himself had struggled with alcoholism in the past. And when the strong host offered this brother a glass of wine, he said, "No, thank you." Because he knew that this other brother was struggling, had struggled with alcohol. And then the other person came to him on the side and said, "Why aren't you drinking wine? You're being a hypocrite. Spiritual bullying. Trying to bully this person into his freedom." And he was able to share that because of his love for that other brother, he was abstaining on that occasion. So that was the principle stated negatively then. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. But now Paul goes on and he wants to explain what this looks like positively. And he says in the second place, instead, patiently build them up in the Lord. Paul continues here to address his comments mainly to the strong, those who grasp the gospel more fully, those who are on this specific issue more mature in their faith. And so he appeals to the strong to act in a certain way towards those who are weak in the gospel. And he basically says to the strong, following on from our illustration last week, don't hoot at the weak. Press your brakes patiently, come alongside them, slow down, and help them to see what was in their blind spot. If you are confused, that's what we considered last week. When we're driving on the highway and we look in our rearview mirror and side mirror and we think it's clear and we start changing lanes only to find that there was another car in our blind spot. And they climb on the hooter and they're flashing their lights and they're forcing us back into our lane. Paul says to the strong, as we interact with the weak, who may have a specific gospel blind spot, don't hoot at them. When you find your weaker brother struggling to see something because of a blind spot in his understanding of the gospel, don't hoot at him so that he gets such a fright that he wrecks his soul on the side of the road. Rather slow down. Come alongside him gently. Give him one of those little curvy mirrors, you know, those little plastic curvy mirrors that you stick on a rearview mirror so that he can see what he was missing more clearly. And remember, be patient. If you've ever stuck one of those little curvy mirrors on your car, you'll remember that it takes time to learn to use that mirror. Often you just forget that it's there because it never used to be there. And then you need to learn to trust what you see in that mirror. To reevaluate your surroundings in the light of this new perspective that you've been given. And it's all quite scary initially to trust what you see in that mirror. But in time, it becomes liberating. Well, this is the case with gospel blind spots. It will take the weaker person time to see, time to appreciate and trust all that Christ has done for them in a specific area of their lives. And when they do, oh, it's so liberating. But until they get there, please don't hoot at them. Now, some of you here today have got very loud gospel hooters. And you are hurting the weaker brother or sister in the church. And it's time to disconnect the wires. Rather, Paul is saying, you who are mature in the faith, mature in the gospel, as you approach this weaker brother or sister in the church, rather pull in behind them. Wait patiently for the right moment to gently come alongside them. Put your arm around them. Love them in their differences. And instead of using your freedom to go rushing by, flashing and hooting, and shaking your head at them, come alongside them in love. Let's read from chapter 15, verse 1. That was my paraphrase of what we're going to get to here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Notice he calls the weak's blind spot a failing. It's a failure to understand the gospel. What does he say? Point out their failures to them. No. Bear with the failings of the weak and do not please yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell on me, Christ. Do you see how Paul wonderfully appeals to the gospel here? He says, bear with the failings of the weak. Don't break them down. Don't judge them. Build them up in their faith. Why would you do that? Because that is what Jesus did for you. Jesus had all the freedom of God himself. But he did not use that freedom to please himself. Instead, he came to earth as a man. He bore the reproach of those who hated God, who insulted God, to the point of dying on a cross. And he did all of this because of his love for us. If we use the analogy of the weak and the strong, Jesus was the perfectly strong one. And yet he gave up his freedom in order that we who were crippled in our spiritual weakness might be made strong. Jesus did everything for our sakes, not using his freedom and his strength for his own benefit. But patiently, he bore with us. He continues to bear with us in our weakness in order that we might be built up in him. What a savior we have. So then our actions towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we have infinitely more in common than Jesus had with us, our attitude should horizontally reflect the heart of Jesus towards us as we set aside our freedoms. We patiently come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. We enter into their weakness with understanding, with great patience in order to build them up. If you want to know how Paul works this out practically around a meal table, you get invited to a meal table. Just the scenario that I described previously about this brother who was offered wine, or you go to a meal and someone puts meat before you and you love meat, and as you're about to dig into the T-bone, someone else says to you, hey, did you know that that meat was offered as a sacrifice? If you want to know the practicalities, go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you will see that Paul explains the scenario, very down-to-earth scenario. But his overriding principle is this: let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. We give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. We try to please everyone in everything so that they may be saved. Our freedom is tempered, it's constrained by our love for our brother and our sister in Christ. This, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in God's word is so incredibly practical. Paul says, don't let your brother's conscience restrict or determine your freedom. You are free in Christ. You are free to bribe as often as you want. Meat, that is. But, he says, don't let your liberty wound the conscience of your brother. So when your vegetarian brother in the church is invited into your home for a meal, you bribe mushrooms. And you enjoy them for the sake of building up your brother in the Lord. Use your freedom, use your liberty, not primarily to do what pleases you, but to do what will build the other person up. Martin Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And that ancient church saying goes, in the essentials, unity. In these non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity, love, grace. So finally then, Paul has explained to us that we must not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Instead, we must patiently build them up in the Lord. And here comes the result in the final place, so that God may be glorified in the unity of the church. Paul's deep pastoral concern is for the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. The church, which is made up of brothers and sisters from every nation, tribe, people, and language, whom Jesus Christ has died to make them his own. And as Paul draws this practical teaching on the gospel and racism to a close, he wants us to see that what he is calling for in these chapters is impossible without the working of the Holy Spirit within us. This is a gospel transformation that God brings about in us. And so that's why he turns to God in prayer in verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful prayer. His prayer for the church in Rome. His prayer for the church of Jesus here at Honey Ridge in Johannesburg is that God would grant Jew and Gentile, black and white, young and old, local and foreigner, rich and poor, educated and illiterate. He grants us all the ability to live in such harmony with each other, a harmony which is in accordance with Jesus Christ, that our togetherness in Christ will result in God being glorified. That's his prayer for us as the church. And then verse 7 is the practical instruction required for that prayer to become a reality. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You do because Christ has done for the glory of God. Notice the command is the same command that we considered right at the beginning of chapter 14. Welcome one another into the church, into your home, into your heart. Welcome your brother or sister from a different race group, a different cultural background, a different social background. Welcome them into your life and into your heart. And why would you do this? Because this is what Jesus has done for you. This is how Jesus has treated you. This is who Jesus is to you, still today. And the outcome is, if we live like Jesus, if we love like Jesus, is that as black and white and colored and Indian and English and Afrikaans and Zulu and Chichewa, if we all come together in the unity of Christ, in the harmony and the peace of Christ, we will bring glory to God. That's the outworking. And so here's the final lesson we need to learn from Paul on how the gospel addresses racism. You see, for God to be glorified on earth, the church of Jesus Christ, that's us. Look around if you want. I can see clearly from this perspective. For God to be glorified on earth, the church of Jesus Christ at Honey Ridge needs to be a reflection of the church in heaven. So I'm going to be blunt here this morning. God is not glorified as he should be on earth in white-only churches. God is not glorified as he should be on earth in black-only churches. I know all the arguments, all the practicalities, all the benefits for these little groupings to gather together. God is not glorified in middle-class only churches. Because it is only when we display our unity in Christ as black and white together, as rich and poor together, as educated and illiterate together, it's only then that the world sits up and takes notice. That the world sees something which only God's power can produce. Does the world see what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death and his resurrection? When Jew and Gentile, who hated each other, live in harmony. When slave and free, from the upper and the lower echelons of social class, sit together around the same meal table. When black and white serve side by side in the gospel, when we live together and we love each other and we accommodate and bear one another and patiently persevere in trials together, the world takes notice and God is glorified. So what are we being taught in these chapters? Is not that I must simply tolerate my brother or sister from a different race or cultural or language background. Paul is saying, I actually need them. I need them in order to understand the gospel fully and in order to display the glory of God in my life. So let me put myself into as many categories as I can find. As a white, middle class, English, South African male, middle-aged, younger end of that, I have massive gospel blind spots, which result in a weak and distorted view of God and only a partial appreciation of the gospel. There's your pastor. And so I need my Afrikaans wife. I need my Malawian brother. I need my Zulu sister. I need young children. I need retired men. I need elderly ladies to teach me things about Jesus, to show me their understanding of the gospel in ways that I would never understand or appreciate if I did not welcome them into my life the way Jesus welcomed me into his. If the Honey Ridge Baptist Church was just made up of a bunch of white, middle-class, English, South African, middle-aged men, we would have some serious blind spots that would never be exposed, and we would miss the glory of the gospel, and we would miss the glory of our God. So the application for us as the church at Honey Ridge is immense. I think for too long, generally speaking, in South Africa, we've had the approach of toleration. We will put up with those who think differently. We'll tolerate those who behave differently or come from different backgrounds. We'll tolerate them in the church, and we may even accommodate some things to them. But all the time we feel like we're doing them a favor. How blind we have been. Paul is saying, you and I are complete without them. Whatever you are today, whatever color, whatever age, whatever gender, whatever you are today, you are incomplete as a Christian without your brother or sister who is different to you. The glory of the gospel is missing all kinds of beautiful dimensions. Its radiance is marred because you are not able to fully display the work of Jesus on the cross with a bunch of people that are just like you. We need each other in order to get to know Jesus fully. There are things about Jesus. There are things about the gospel. There are dimensions to my own salvation which I will never fully understand or appreciate or be able to put on display to the world if I don't welcome my brother from another mother, my sister, from a different racial or language background into my church and into my life and into my heart. And so I'm grateful to Tim Keller for pointing me to a quote by C.S. Lewis on how we can only fully know and appreciate Jesus Christ in the context of a group of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'd never thought about this before. It's only in the context of true Christian community that we can really get to know Jesus. C.S. Lewis, who was called Jack by his family and friends, C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia series. He was called Jack by his family and friends. He was part of a famous circle of friends called the Inklings, which included J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings. They called him Ronald. And then there was another author called Charles Williams, who died unexpectedly. And when Charles died, C.S. Lewis wrote about the friendship of Jack and Charles and Ronald. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole other man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him all to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, he says, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing God in his or her own way, doubtless communicates that vision of God to the rest of us. And that, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we share the heavenly bread between us, the more we all have. And Keller sums it up. Lewis is saying that it takes a community to know an individual. How much more would this be true of knowing Jesus Christ? As I want to end these chapters on the gospel and racism by quoting just one profound statement which Tim Keller makes. Here's the irony, he says. Our cultural differences are a huge problem. And our cultural differences are the solution at the same time. Isn't that a wonderful perspective that we need as the Church of Jesus Christ in South Africa today? Our racial differences, our cultural differences, our language and ethnic and social differences between black and white, they are a huge problem. But at the same time, as we embrace Christ and we embrace each other in Christ and we welcome each other in, the very same differences which were a problem outside of Christ become the glorious solution at the same time. For only then will we fully appreciate the glory of the gospel, and only then will we display the glory of the gospel to the world. Don't like to use the pulpit for political gain, and I'm not going to do that this morning. There is no hope in the ANC. There is no hope in the DA or the EFF or the FF Plus. The solution to racism, the problem of racism in South Africa, is right here. It's here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's here in the Church of Jesus Christ as we welcome one another in, as Christ has welcomed us in for the glory of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for the challenge that it has been to our hearts, particularly on this topic of racism. And we pray with Paul that you would do this work within us, that you would draw us to an ever clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done to welcome us in. And as our hearts are transformed by the power of the gospel, we pray, Lord God, that on a horizontal level, the Honey Ridge Baptist Church as we pray this for every other Christian church across our country, would be this true catalyst for transformation in our hearts. Not superficial things with scorecards and statistics, but that the world would look in and would see what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Lord, may we truly become a foretaste of the church that will stand around the throne of God for all eternity, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Would you be pleased to work in us? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thanks, John.
As we now stand for our final song, over all the world,